We turn now to the main reading of Scripture, to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 20 in the Gospel of Luke, reading from verse 20 onwards. Luke chapter 20, commencing at verse 20, referring to the chief priests and scribes and others who were with them, verse 20 says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he, perceiving their craftiness, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' They answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marvelled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' And some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him any more." Well, may God bless that word as we turn back to it later onward. We look now at the passage that I read earlier on, Luke chapter 20, from verse 20 onwards. Now we live in a generation of rampant unbelief in the Bible, and those who despise the Bible, and they think that if we read the Bible and stick to it, there's something a bit simple about us. It's all sort of outmoded, out of date. Those who are quite hostile to it, though in fact, many of the ongoing attacks on the truth, the veracity of Scripture, many of the arguments that are used, they were answered many decades ago. In fact, at home I have a set of books known as The Fundamentals, early 20th century, which answers so many of the objections, very cogently, very intelligently, that are still being raised today. It's those books that gave rise to the name of fundamentalism, which originally just meant good evangelical Christians, but it's a term that typically has been rather perverted and distorted today. But there are very few, in addition to that, who really know and understand the person of Jesus. Ordinary British people who don't even know where he was born, the fact that he was Jewish, and so many things that we all used to take for granted. Well, today, in the passage that we're looking at, we're going to look at two groups of people in their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, their reaction to the gospel story. Two groups who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and the reasons for their unbelief. We're going to think about it under three headings: dishonest unbelief, blind unbelief, reasonable faith. Those 3 points. Dishonest unbelief, blind unbelief, and reasonable faith. So my first main heading then is dishonest unbelief. Luke chapter 20 verse 20, well, the scene there is in Jerusalem, it's in the temple, and it's in the last week of the Lord's earthly life in this world, leading up to the crucifixion, resurrection. And what we have here at this particular point is a final upfront confrontation by the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees together, Judean leaders who hotly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time afraid to arrest him because they were afraid of the ordinary people, the common people we can call them, many of them who approved of the Lord and wanted to follow him and go with him. So they were afraid for that reason of the people. And so their one hope at this point, their final hope really, was to try and turn the common people against him. And they did that by means of this very dishonest trick that we read about earlier on, verse 21. These spies, who began by resorting to flattery. You know, if somebody ever goes over the top in flattering you, don't trust them. It's as simple as that, isn't it? And here were these spies who were quite over the top with their flattery. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favouritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Well, of course, that didn't work. They were trying to soften the Lord up, but it didn't work. But then that led on to their double-edged question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the masses of ordinary people would have sided all the more with him, because they were overburdened with Roman taxation, and it often was quite unfair, so they would have been much more on his side. But then, of course, these Judean leaders, they would have reported him to the governor, to Pilate, straight away, and that would be the end of him. But then again, if Jesus had said, you must pay taxes to Caesar, the ordinary people would have turned against him, and then they could get their own way, these Judean leaders, with the Lord, and hand him over to the governor, as they finally did, on false charges, to be crucified. So either way, he was caught. It was a double-edged question. It was a sort of question like we used to say it in school, jokingly, heads I win, tails you lose. That was the theme. But they thought that they'd really caught him out. But they didn't reckon the person, they didn't understand whom they were dealing with. So the Lord answered the question in the way that we know, and I'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus said, as I say, if you pay taxes to Caesar, you must, then they would have betrayed him. And if you don't pay taxes to Caesar, no you shouldn't, then the ordinary people would have been against him. And then they would have got their way. Either way round, they thought they'd caught him completely. But these Judean leaders, you could say they have their counterparts today. Often you find them on television, interviewing, and reporters, they drive people into a corner, and they try and get them to say something that person doesn't want to say, to catch them out, and then blame them for what they've said in one way or another. And as Sylvia was once in a situation in medicine, in general practice, where a newspaper reporter came to her and started posing very awkward questions to her about the medical health services, and she suddenly realised that if she answered one way or the other, she was caught and she'd be reported. So she got out of that situation. But there are people like that. You've seen it on television. Some of the interviewers are very good, but some of them are so unfair. And they're just like these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees of old with their two-edged questions. Politicians usually manage to waffle around it. I think we've seen that many a time. But it's a typical tactic. And so Jesus was faced with this dirty tactic, but then he completely confounded them in what they thought was a very clever trick. Chapter 20, verse 24, he said, show me a denarius, that's just a small silver coin. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And then this proverbial answer, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that, of course, is a principle for every generation of believers. Or really, it's a principle for all time that all ought to observe. But we as believers, We are, or we should be, loyal citizens of two kingdoms. We belong to this earthly kingdom, kingdom of man, but we also belong to the kingdom of God. And the point is that we should be loyal to both kingdoms as far as we can. So in this earthly kingdom of man, that we are to pay our taxes, and I'm sure sometimes you, like me, feel that you resent paying them, but we pay our taxes, and we know we have so many benefits. And that we are to be good, law-abiding citizens, and that's what we're called to be by God, citizens of our nation, who seek to do all that is good for our nation, except, of course, that if Caesar oversteps the mark and begins to try to dictate to Christians, you mustn't do that, you should do this, no, you should never say that, all the political correctness as well. If Caesar oversteps the mark and tries to drive us into things that are contrary to God's word, well then, as loyal citizens of the kingdom of God, as Acts chapter 5 verse 29 says, we ought to obey God rather than man. Difficult position if we have to get to that position, and of course you are aware of those who have been put into that position and got into trouble for it and paid the price, but we ought to obey God, not man. Now as to this dishonest tactic that was employed by the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was just the final example of the ongoing dishonesty and dishonest unbelief of these Jewish leaders, particularly these Judean leaders, from the very outset of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you see that from almost the beginning they planned to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. Almost from the outset they didn't accept him. And John's Gospel shows again and again how they rejected him. And the more he did wonderful things and miracles and preached the things of God, the more they hated him. That's the story that we do see particularly in John's Gospel. And there was no change of heart and mind on the part of these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, in spite of a succession of the wonderful miracles of healing that they witnessed in Jerusalem, and of course would have heard about from other parts of the land. There were so many of these miracles. And also the fact of his utterly irreproachable character. There was no point really at which they could fault his character. Well, there was no point at all. And on one occasion the Lord says, who of you convinces me of sin? There's nobody able to do so. And there was no change of heart even after that incredible miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the grave. He'd been in the grave, he'd been dead for 4 days, and in that tomb, and he raised Lazarus from the dead just by a word. And that didn't impress the leaders at all. Well, I say it didn't impress them, it impressed them in the wrong way. So if you go on in John's Gospel to chapter 12, verse 10, what did the chief priests try to do? They wanted to murder Lazarus as well. Destroy the evidence so that people wouldn't follow him. And that's the extent to which their dishonest unbelief went. We can sort of almost, I say almost, excuse them, that they were afraid that if the Lord Jesus Christ gained a very large following amongst the popular people, a popular following amongst the ordinary people, the Roman authorities would get suspicious, send in their armies, destroy the temple, perhaps kill many people, and of course remove these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees from their positions of power and authority. As I say, you could sort of almost excuse them for that. But basically, the unbelief of these Judean leaders was dishonest. And if they'd been honest and accepted the Lord, well then, to trust God for whatever might be the outcome. But there was a dishonesty in their unbelief, because they were refusing the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the clearest evidence of all of his miracles, his life, against which they could find no charge, nothing wrong, nothing in his character, and the words that he preached, something about his words, which was unique and special. And so in no way could they find real fault with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they closed their eyes to the evidence, willfully and dishonestly. Basically dishonest, because they refused to believe in him against all the evidence, and well, in particular, blinded by their own jealousy of the Lord. And that is one point that comes out very clearly when the Jewish leaders handed Pilate, or rather handed the Lord over to Pilate. Matthew 27 verse 18, it tells us there that he realised it was out of jealousy that they handed him over. The ordinary people, they were turning away from their Jewish leaders to Jesus, and that made them jealous. Something about his whole character, as well as his works, his miracles, something about his whole character that drew them and attracted them, and they were turning away from the Judean leaders, and therefore they were jealous. Dishonest unbelief for various reasons. Many today are like them, dishonest in their unbelief. Dishonest because, for whatever reason, they don't want the gospel. They realise the implications of the gospel. They realise that if they embrace the scriptures and the gospel, their lives have to change, and they don't want to change. Dishonest in that, that I saw often find in my door-to-door work, they point-blank refuse to listen, to hear, to accept anything, just don't want to know. And I would say that some of the hardest are white English, 60-plus, if not 70-plus. On door-to-door work, more often than not every time, but more often than not, they're the ones who just shut it out, don't want to know. Even in this past week when I was out visiting with my colleague Sarah Chan in and around the Finchley area, Jewish people, mostly very polite, even if they refuse. But you get this sort of blatant dishonesty, don't want to know. I don't know their reasons, but they don't want to know. And the dishonesty that crops up as well, at that point where you try to share the gospel with people, and immediately they change the subject. I remember many years ago in my school teaching days, there was one colleague, somehow we were together in the staff room for one period every week when there was nobody else there. And this particular colleague raised these issues with me again and again. He wanted to discuss what I believed. He knew exactly what I believed. And this went on year after year after year. And then one day he said to me, David, you've never actually presented to me the positive proofs of your faith. And I said to him, well, you've never given me the chance. Every time I get to that point, you change the subject. And that is true. I'm not exaggerating. But that is so often our experience when we want to share the gospel with people and they change the subject. Something they don't want, something that makes them uncomfortable. And then, of course, there are those who, like these Judean leaders, as they were, are open enemies of the gospel today. We're very well aware of them in our own society, those who would silence us, those who would remove the Bible if they could from public places, those who would take away our gospel freedoms if they could, when members of the open air mission are out on the streets, those who've complained to the priest, to the police against them and said that they're being offensive, when in fact they're not. But this is the sort of thing that is happening, and they would prevent us from sharing the gospel together if they could. And those who use dishonest and very unfair arguments against the scriptures, against God, against the Bible, as for example in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. I've read that book. So many of those arguments, they're old hat, and they've been answered, exploded generations ago, I might say, before he produced those arguments. And there's an unfairness about them, there's a dishonesty about the sorts of arguments that he used there, and by others like him. And then there are those who use lies and slander in order to try and turn people against the Christian message, against those of us who are believers. That certainly happens a lot in lands of persecution. Christians in our own land, more and more we find that we're being accused of being narrow-minded bigots, which I don't believe we are, that we're teachers of hatred, which we're certainly not. But this is the sort of thing that's going on, and they would suppress us altogether if they could. And they use these unfair, these dishonest tactics in order to silence us or to make our message to be of no effect. Different ways. There's this dishonesty, unwillingness to face up to what we really have to say, unwillingness to hear what we say and how we would seek to say it. And of course in some lands the Bible is a forbidden book and is dubbed as a dangerous book. And to possess the Bible in some lands means to be in danger of imprisonment, even death. Oh, I've met a man recently who had to flee for his life because the police found a Bible in his house from Iran. And that's what's going on. I might also say that when one of the Iranian clerics, I don't know how long ago, on television, held up a Bible and said, "Don't read this book, it's dangerous," it actually worked in the opposite way, and it made more people interested in the Bible. And the gospel is growing there. But this is the sort of thing that's happening. Now, given the increasing, let's say, incoming tide of dishonest unbelief in this land of ours, we need to pray that the tide will turn. Pray that that tide of unbelief will turn here and in other lands. And pray for slandered and persecuted believers wherever they may be, some in this land, but more so in other lands, in the Middle East and elsewhere, that they will be vindicated by the grace of God, that the gospel will be vindicated, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated in these very places. It's happened in our own land in the past. Let's pray it will happen here again, but more so in lands of persecution. Well, that's my first main point. My second main point, blind unbelief. Dishonest unbelief, blind unbelief. So at this point in the gospel narrative, exit the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't answer the Lord. But enter the Sadducees, Luke 20 verses 27 following. Now actually we know very little about the Sadducees, very little indeed. A few references in the New Testament, a few references in the first century Jewish historian Josephus, and a few references that were put down in writing well after 200 AD by the rabbis who assumed the leadership of the Jewish people after the destruction of the temple. Now we do know that the Sadducees differed very strongly from the Pharisees. That's quite clear in the New Testament. For example, on this doctrine of resurrection, the Pharisees very strongly affirmed the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees denied it. But there were many other points of disagreement. And we do know that the Sadducees rejected the traditions that the Pharisees had added to the scriptures. And Josephus makes this clear. He says that they accepted only the written scriptures. And more precisely, Josephus says that they accepted, in fact, only the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. And that might explain, if Josephus is accurate, and I would underline he's not always accurate, but if Josephus is accurate, that would explain why the Lord Jesus Christ answered their non-belief in the resurrection from those five books, the books of Moses, and particularly from the experience of Moses himself in the burning bush. Because there's clear teaching about the resurrection at the end of the book of Daniel, but the Lord didn't quote that. And in the book of Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last in my flesh I shall see God." It clearly means the resurrection. And in the book of Isaiah as well, "But the Lord went back to the five books of Moses," as if to say, that at least the Sadducees accepted. Now Luke chapter 20 verse 27 says that the Sadducees did not believe in the physical resurrection. Acts chapter 23 verse 8 adds that they didn't believe in angel or spirit. Lots of discussion about what that report actually means. But what it would seem is that apart from their basic belief in God himself, it seems that these Sadducees did not believe in a supernatural realm, a spiritual realm, and perhaps didn't even believe in life after death. Though there are Orthodox Jewish people like them today. I have one book by an Orthodox, Israeli Orthodox man talking about the afterlife and says, "Well, we know nothing about the afterlife, though we do believe that if God has been faithful to us in life, he will be faithful to us in death." So there's a sort of agnosticism even amongst the Orthodox Jewish people today. It varies. But it would certainly seem that these Sadducees, they didn't really believe in the supernatural realm apart from God himself. And so in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a purely hypothetical story, and they were trying to make the whole idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. You know, this is what it would imply, so surely you can't believe in the resurrection. It's a story based on the Old Testament Levirate law, and we do know that the Sadducees were very strict in applying the laws of Moses in everyday life, perhaps stricter even in some ways than the Pharisees. But the Levirate law, which said that if a man died childless and left his widow with no son, no heir, then the brother of that man should marry that woman. Well, of course, that's if he was free to do so. That wasn't always necessarily the case. But then if he died, and she still, his widow, had no child, that another brother should marry this woman to give her a male heir in particular. And so on until seven brothers had married this woman, no child, and then she died childless. So whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Surely the whole idea of the resurrection is ridiculous. QED, which was to be proved, and that's the end of the whole matter. Well, in answer, the Lord Jesus Christ said that in the resurrection there is no marriage, but that we shall be like the angels in heaven in that respect. No more death, no more need to produce children, and we'll be as the angels in heaven, we'll live forever, but no more marriage. And then he appealed to the five books of Moses to prove the resurrection, i.e. that God says of himself that he is the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus makes this comment that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were long dead by the time of Moses. And yet God says in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. The God who declared himself to be the I am. In other words, the implication is resurrection. And that the God who had been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their lives would be faithful to them in their death. That is, finally, to deliver them from the curse of the death. The curse of death which comes upon all of us by virtue of our sin. Well, I won't go into that any further. But this is the point the Lord is making. God, the I am, who is ever faithful to those who have been true to him in life. Now, I can understand in a sense why the Sadducees didn't immediately see the implication of resurrection in that encounter of Moses with the Lord at the burning bush. But I find it difficult to understand how they couldn't see in the five books of Moses the reality of angels. It's there, repeatedly, again and again. And it would take some very convoluted arguments to explain them away. But then we know that there are people who can read the plain scriptures today, and by all sorts of reasoning and arguing, convoluted arguments, they can argue away the obvious. Even amongst those who claim to be evangelical, who teach things contrary to the word, and somehow they can explain these things away. And that would seem to be the way of these particular Sadducees. Maybe they were influenced by a form of Greek rationalism, that led them to exclude anything supernatural beyond God himself. We don't know. But there was this willful blindness, and really, it was blind unbelief, to say the least. And rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ in blind unbelief, in spite of his many miracles, they knew them. It seems these Sadducees lived mostly in and around Jerusalem, and some of them were leaders, that they were willfully blind again to his miracles, to his irreproachable character, but they were blind. Now ultimately, all unbelief in the gospel is a form of spiritual blindness. It springs from spiritual blindness. In some, it's a very conscious, willful blindness. They shut out what they don't want to know, knowing that if they accept the Bible and the gospel, well, they have to change, and they don't want to change, so they just shut it out. It makes them uncomfortable, so they don't even want to begin to hear, because they begin to sense that there's something here that will affect their whole lives. In some, it's a blindness perhaps which operates at a more subconscious level. Simple as we all are by nature, there's this, if you like, this instinct to suppress the truth even before we hear it. We just don't want to know, don't want to hear it. For many today, anything supernatural is denied on the basis of the assumption as well that, well, science, reason, that has explained everything, or at least in course of time it will explain everything. Well, that in itself is a blind act of faith. But this sort of attitude that, well, we don't need anything supernatural, science can explain it all, reason can explain it all, so all of these things, it's old-fashioned fairy stories and myths, and we don't need to think about them, we don't need to believe them. But as Shakespeare comments through the mouth of Hamlet in the play of that name, I quote, "There are many more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." That's the way it is today. Well, the more scientists discover about the physical world itself, the more incomprehensible it becomes. Quantum physics? Do you understand it? I don't. Well, I'm told that if you think you understand it, then you don't. And yet these things are applied practically, and they work in practice. Things that we can't get our minds round, and yet they are physical realities. Well, even more so with spiritual realities, we can't get our mind round them. And we can't just reject them because we don't understand them. But that seems to have been the position of the Sadducees, and certainly the position of many people today. But that brings me to my third main point, reasonable faith. The scribes, the Pharisees, they were guilty of dishonest unbelief because they refused to face clear evidence before their very eyes, and they'd seen it for themselves. They also tested the Lord Jesus Christ and found him wanting, the Pharisees in particular, in terms of his refusal to uphold their man-made traditions. So many things that were added to the Bible, and so many of those things that you find in Orthodox Judaism to this day, because the Pharisees and their heirs, the rabbis, they're the ones who formulated ongoing Orthodox Judaism. But Jesus didn't fit. He didn't accept their man-made traditions. And then these Sadducees, who were blind to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ by reason of their own blindness to what their own scriptures, let's say at least the five books of Moses that they did accept, their blindness to things that were clear in their own scriptures, and strangely blind to the supernatural realm, because for some reason they didn't read with understanding. We don't know exactly what it was, but they read, and they didn't see, and they didn't understand this blindness, particularly in the direction of the supernatural realm. But fundamental to this whole incident in Luke chapter 20 is really that Scripture itself, properly understood, is the ground of faith. That in Scripture we actually have sufficient reason to believe. That we need first of all to accept that the Scripture is what it claims to be, the very Word of God, and then to understand those Scriptures properly, studying carefully and prayerfully, understanding and being prepared to accept what the Scripture says. Not shutting it out because it doesn't suit us, because it makes us uncomfortable. Not shutting it out because it contradicts some of our previous ideas, preconceptions, but honestly ready and willing to face up to the Scripture, and never allowing our personal preconceptions, our prejudice, our feelings, our likes or dislikes, or our fears of other people's opinions, really distorting our understanding of Scripture. But why believe the Scripture? Why believe that the Bible is the Word of God, as it claims to be? Well, the phrase I'd use is this, that the Scriptures are self-authenticating. That the Bible contains within itself its own marks of its own divine origin. That it is the book that speaks for itself. It's the book that contains within itself its own evidences, its own hallmarks of its divine origin. There are many arguments, very helpful arguments, that we call apologetics, that should cause us to take the Scriptures seriously in the first place. And many arguments, reasons, if you like, in the realm of apologetics, that we can muster in order to demonstrate the truth of the Bible to non-believers and to help ourselves as well as sort of, if you like, helps to the faith that we have. But as the Westminster Confession explains, I quote, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Well, I remember that in my own experience so vividly at the age of 15, reading the Bible through the space of 2 years, trying to convince myself that yes, it really is the Word of God, reading many things in defence of the Bible, and they helped me, and I came to a point where I thought, well yes, I think the Bible is true, in spite of all of the contradictions that I'd heard from Scripture teachers at school, and they made sure that they told us why we couldn't really trust the Bible. And I struggled, And I still remember the morning when I was reading a book called Christian Certainty by Frederick P. Wood. I have a copy of it still, it's not in print. And somehow it all fell into place, it all clicked in a few moments as I read through its explanation of the gospel and what it meant to trust in the Lord, repent, believe. And suddenly my eyes were opened and I realised the truth of Scripture and the reality of God. And from that day onwards, never to doubt the Bible again, because in reading the Bible, knowing that this is the very word of God, it speaks with the voice of God, the authority of God, and everything about the Scripture marks it out as being from God. Our testimony as believers is this: surely, once I was blind, but now I see. It's a spiritual healing. Our blind eyes are opened, and we see what's in the Scripture with new eyes, with clear eyes, and know that it is from God. So believing in the Bible is not an unreasoning and unreasonable faith. And having come to that faith, we know that there's still many proofs out there of the Scripture, even apart from this wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, where we come to know the Scriptures to be true. In the realms of history and archaeology and so on, there are so many things that corroborate the truth of Scripture. Not least, in Scripture itself, though, the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels and everything else that the Scriptures say about the Lord, there's something which is unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. His very nature, his very character, not only his works and his miracles, but his words, and the whole character of the Lord is revealed there. And I remember many years ago, an Israeli friend, Yaakov Aviel, he long ago died. We last saw him in Israel in 1987, and by a wonderful providential event, we just sort of crossed paths in Tiberias. But I remember Yaakov, when he was in London, saying, "You know, David," he said, "whenever I'm down, I go back to the gospel story. I read about Jesus, and within a short time, my spirits are lifted up again." That's the power of the gospel story and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ above all. So believing the Bible is anything but an unreasoning and unreasonable faith. And it springs from that moment when the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes to see clearly the truth of the word. Exactly as the Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 to 6. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 onwards, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's it, isn't it? That's the absolute heart of it all, and the ground of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And for any who are not believers, what does this mean? There are many good reasons to believe the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel. But the most crucial thing is to read the Scripture. That's something I did for 2 years, seeking to know the truth. And that's a crucial part of it, to read the Scripture. And if you're not a believer, with a prayer that God would open your spiritually blind eyes to see the self-authenticating truth of Scripture, the self-authenticating glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, unique, his unsurpassable glory, there's nobody else like him in the whole of history and experience. But for every one of us believers, our daily prayer should be that as we read the Scriptures, we'll understand more fully what God has to say, and by the grace of God to live by what we read there, that the light will grow brighter and brighter as we continue in our Christian lives. In reading the Scriptures especially, to pray that God will grant to us increasingly as believers the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen.